The following message, Exodus, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 2, 2018, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
We're going to continue our survey of the Old Testament, still in the Pentateuch, and certainly one could spend their entire life in the Pentateuch and not exhaust the revelation that God has given to us there. But we're going to just skim over the surface of it. As we come to this, though, I do want to read a little bit here from a book that came into my hands recently, Alec Matier, on the roots, called The Roots, Let the Old Testament Speak. He's an Old Testament scholar. He's now in heaven, died in 2006, Reformed Presbyterian from Northern Ireland. But he writes this at the start of this book. The Old Testament is a very wonderful book. Think of its people, Abraham and David, to look no further. Larger than life, yet intensely human. Belonging to the distant past, yet portrayed with such vividness and relevance that it is as though we just missed meeting them. But not all can see this. In their most candid moments, many would confess that back beyond the title page that divides Matthew from Malachi, they have a mental picture of desert. The Old Testament seems so large, much of it, at first glance, makes more demanding reading, like the prophets. Some of it, like Leviticus, seems to belong to another world. And when we think about the many stories which are both easy and entertaining, we tend not only to say, yes, but why are they there? But also sometimes to be alarmed or offended by the behavior of even leading characters. Can this be the Word of God? And indeed, does it matter? One of my great loves is the Old Testament. And one of my burdens and desires is to make the Old Testament relevant in such a way that it gets everybody excited to read it. Much like Alec Matier described David and Abraham having just missed them. You're reading your Bible, like, wow, did they just walk out? Did I just happen to miss something that was really someone that was really important? I appreciate writers and preachers who have taken the Old Testament and made them come alive. In most recent years, Alec Matier being one of them, Dale Ralph Davis being another. If you haven't gotten his commentaries and read them, I would urge you to do so. Everything from Joshua Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, excellent material. And even going back to years ago, I can remember listening to the radio, a man that I can't necessarily commend all of his theology, but what he did is he made the Old Testament come alive, and it was Chuck Swindoll. And I would listen to those messages about those characters from the Old Testament and go, wow, I want to know this person. Well, I think I do. I think I've just met somebody or heard somebody who has met them. They were so living. And that's really what our Bible is meant to be, a living book to give us instruction. And so as we work through this Old Testament survey, that's part of my passion, is to make all of us Old Testament lovers, or to increase that love if that love already exists. We've already looked at the book of Genesis, and we saw the title of Genesis is comes from the Greek Septuagint, meaning the beginning, and it, from the Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, from the first Hebrew words, in the beginning. We saw the author there, both Moses, or as Moses, both from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. The purpose of Genesis was to fill in some of those gaps, to trace the origin of God's people, to recount the history of God's people prior to the Exodus, and to show Israel's relationship to the nations around them, to give foundational information regarding Israel's relationship to God, and to recount the history of redemptive activity in the world and with Israel. We looked at that and saw that basically you can divide the book of Genesis into two parts, Genesis 1 through 11, the beginning of the universe, the earth, and man, and then Genesis 12 through 50, the beginning of God's covenant people. And that's where we see God focusing in on his chosen founder, Abraham, his chosen and promised son, Isaac, his chosen nation, Jacob, later called Israel, and God's chosen deliverer, Joseph. And so that's where the book of Genesis ends then. The book of Genesis ends with a coffin in Egypt. Joseph has died, and then we're left with the people there. And then we pick up the book of Exodus, and we start from there. And so we come this morning to the book of Exodus. And the first thing I would have you do is just look with me at the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. And just verse 1 and word 1. Now, or and. In the Hebrew, the word it begins with a conjunction. Now, I was always told when I wrote English never to start a sentence with a conjunction. That's maybe good English writing, but it's not good Hebrew. The Hebrews use the conjunction, say, I'm continuing my story. And they would use this conjunction to continue one after the other, just continue to go on. And that's the way the book of Exodus begins. So there is a coffin in Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel. And so when we come to the book of Exodus, the title of Exodus, again, taken from the Septuagint for our English Bibles, Exodus. And I'm told by those who've been to Greece that if you get onto a bus, you get on and you get under the sign Exodus, the place you enter. And then you get off on the place where it says Exodus. So instead of exit at the back, it would say Exodus. This is the way out. And that's the title for the book in the Septuagint, in the LXX, as it's called frequently. This is the second part of the five-part series of the Pentateuch. As you have there in your notes, the author in time is Moses. He's the great deliverer and lawgiver of Israel. He's the author. Israel has just been redeemed from Egypt and entered into covenant with Jehovah. And that's what takes place here in the book of Exodus. And when Moses writes this, remember, this is written by Moses. Yes. Oh, man, I didn't give you Exodus. I printed the wrong pages. Oh, well. Sorry about that. Well, write fast. I'll try to slow down a little bit here then so you can take some of these things down for the book of Exodus. We haven't done Exodus yet, right? Yeah, I didn't think so. You have Exodus from the previous time? Yeah, see, if you bring your old notes from months ago. Sorry about that. I am sorry. I didn't look carefully. So hold on to those till they come back at the end of the month. December 30th, Lord willing, I'll be back. And so we'll take up Leviticus. So hold on to your notes. In the meantime, let's just go on with Exodus here. Sorry about that. So Exodus, the title of Exodus. As I said, the English version comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, transliterating the Greek word Exodus. The first Hebrew words mean "and these names." That's how it was called in the Hebrew Bible by the first few words of the Hebrew text. This is the second part of the Pentateuch. And it really is a continuation. It's really one book in five parts. So the author of Exodus, having looked at the title of Exodus, the author and time of Exodus, Moses, the great deliverer and lawgiver of Israel, is the author, as he was of Genesis, and he is of all five books. And remember that Moses wrote most of this at Mount Sinai. And much of it he continued to write all the way up until they went into Canaan, or just before going into Canaan, in the plains of Moab. So in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 24, we read of Moses still writing. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24. Beginning at verse 22, so Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Verse 24, and it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. And so this book, these records of their travels, their records of God's dealings with them, going back to Genesis all the way up through Deuteronomy, were recorded by Moses at Sinai and beyond. And that helps to answer a lot of questions as to why he chose certain things that he chose. It's one of the reasons why Genesis 1 and 2, when he uses the word yom, he's not for the word for day. He's talking to people who know what a morning and an evening are. This isn't Adam's language, as though he's trying to come up with, well, what does this mean? This is Moses writing for people who understood what that meant. That's what he's writing to at that time. And so that's what we see when we come to the book of Exodus. He's writing it for people who need to understand something of where they came from. How did they get there? How did we get to Mount Sinai? Why are we here at Mount Sinai? Why is God speaking to us here at Mount Sinai? So the purpose then of Exodus, the historical purpose, is to preserve the account of the formation of Israel as a nation. So later in their history, they can look back and say, where did we come from? How did we become a nation? In that, he describes the judgment of their oppressor, Egypt. He describes their deliverance from slavery in Egypt by the mighty arm of Jehovah or Yahweh. And for those of you who are here, and there's a few faces which I haven't seen before, I've only seen a few times, let me just explain. When you see those words, that word L-O-R-D in small caps or in all caps, that's used in the English Bibles to translate the word for God's memorial name. Four letters, the tetragrammaton as it's called, four Hebrew letters, never given any vowels by the Hebrews, as far as I can understand. So it's YHVH or JHVH, depending on how you transliterate it. And if you take vowels from Adonai, the word for Lord, and put that in there. So they try to come up with something. So some people come up with Jehovah, J-H-V-H, and put the letters in there to make Jehovah out of it, or Yahweh. But as Dr. Bob, Pastor Robert Martin, taught me clear back in the academy days, decades ago now, I think it's at least a decade ago, more than that, decades ago, he always talked about Yahweh as the term that the liberals used. Well, back then, they were the only ones using that. I thought, okay, I don't want to be a liberal. I'm not going to use the word Yahweh. And Jehovah was there in the ASV, so Jehovah was the word that we used. And that was a great word. I thought, oh, this is important. And it's important that we know this name. God wants us to know him by name. He revealed this to us, that we might know him by name. Now, the Hebrews were so concerned, especially the Pharisees, of using God's name in vain that they stopped using it. And so they would use Adonai, or as one of my friends who's a Jewish young lady says, when she went to Hebrew school, they would say Hashem, or the name. They wouldn't say the name. They would just say the name. And they would write the name, or if you see the Jewish synagogues, G-D and such, and there's anything they can to avoid writing God's name, right? Because they don't want to have to destroy it, or it becomes almost superstitious, the way that they deal with it. But they do honor the name, and that's something we should do. But nevertheless, so you'll hear me going between Lord, Yahweh, and Jehovah, and it's all the same. It's just because I'm now conflated because all these new conservative theologians are now using the word Yahweh. So there you have it. So that's why I have Yahweh there in the notes. Probably got it from somebody that used that. So the deliverance by Yahweh's mighty arm, or by Jehovah's mighty arm, the establishment of Israel as God's special possession among all the nations. That's the historical purpose. But the theological purpose, and it's a theological history. We don't have a history of the world given to us by God. He didn't give us the history of the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and where they came from. He didn't give us all that. He gave us little bits and pieces. But he doesn't give us a history of Israel in terms of a detailed history of everything there is to know about Israel. But he highlights certain things for us which give us a revelation of God and his character. A revelation of God as Yahweh when we come to Exodus. This Jehovah, this Yahweh, is the covenant-keeping God, and that's who we see. So when we come, the theological purpose is to see the redemptive work of God, God's redemption of his people, God's power over the gods of the nations, God's faithfulness to his promises made to his people. and then the rule of God over his redeemed people. So we see God's redemption of his people and God covenanting with his people. God making more promises to his people. God entering into that covenant with them. So that's the theological purpose. Ethical purposes, we learn what it means to maintain covenant relationship with Jehovah. How do we do that? How do we enjoy that? That's what the book of Exodus begins to explain to us. And in the book of Exodus, there's a Christological purpose. And then we begin to see some incredible pictures of Jesus Christ. We see the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover. Well, what does that mean? Well, if all we had was the New Testament, we'd say, well, what is Christ our Passover? What is Paul talking about? Well, in studying the book of Exodus, we'll find out what that means, Christ our Passover. Or when the writer of Hebrews speaks about Christ being a mediator like unto Moses. And he speaks of the mediator of the covenant, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. We need to understand the Old Testament to understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Or when Jesus speaks of being the bread that comes down out of heaven in John chapter 6. Well, we can't really understand that unless we understand something of the manna, because that's what he's comparing himself to and contrasting himself with. And then he's the water that is from the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. All of these pictures that we have and many others, but those are some of the main pictures that we see in the book of Exodus. So remember way back when we studied finding Christ in the Old Testament, finding Jesus in the Old Testament? When we come through Exodus, we've got to keep our eyes on Christ, because that's the picture that we're seeing. That's ultimately where we're going in this book is meant to lead us. So again, with the book of Exodus, like with the book of Genesis, I've broken it down into two parts. And this is, again, I'm just trying to simplify in one sense the Old Testament so we can just have these big handles to grab a hold of. But two major parts, chapters 1 to 15, God redeems his enslaved people. Exodus 1 to 15, God redeems his enslaved people. And in this section, we see Moses, the deliverer. Moses, the deliverer. The second half of the book begins really at verse 22 of chapter 15. It goes through the end of the book, chapter 40. God covenants with his redeemed people. So God redeems his enslaved people, Moses, the deliverer, and God covenants with his redeemed people, Moses, the mediator. So let's take our Bibles now, as you've got it open, have it open to the book of Exodus. We'll be mostly just skimming through and over the book of Exodus as we see these things, these two points being worked out. So first of all, then, God redeems his enslaved people, Moses the deliverer, chapters 1 to 15. And the first thing we find when we come to chapter 1 is the necessity for redemption. The necessity for redemption. Why do these people need to be redeemed? Because they're in bondage, and they need to be redeemed from bondage. The Egyptian enslavement, as one man said, of Abraham's descendants is the point of transition from the history of the patriarchs to the most important redemptive act in the Old Testament, the Exodus, and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. God's redemptive act, this Exodus, becomes the pattern of God's redeeming work. When we come to the Babylonian captivity and the return, it's going to be called a second Exodus. It's going to be painted in terms like what we see here in the book of Exodus. And so we see this enslavement that begins the book. And we have a deliverance. So the first thing we notice when we read the first seven verses of Exodus is the identity of God's people. And notice that Moses, as he starts the book of Exodus, first of all, gives us a record of the people of Israel there in Egypt, and he names the tribes. And he asks the question, why would he do that? Well, because he wants us to know that part two is about the same people he ended with in part one. And those who had gone down to Egypt, those who had come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this people called Israel, now are the same ones that he's dealing with here as he begins the book of Exodus. And so he begins by pointing out that these are the same people. There's 350 years, basically, since the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. What's happened? What's been taking place? Well, Moses summarizes those 430 years with these words in verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And so here they are, a people spreading out there in Egypt. But then in verses 8 through 22, we move to the affliction of God's people. For these people, a king has arises over Egypt or arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, this one who had been second in command and who was special among to Pharaoh and among the people there in Egypt, saved Egypt by his wisdom. This one who had the spirit of the gods or the spirit of God in him, unlike anyone else. This one is no longer regarded and no longer known. And so they have been put into bondage because there's fear. Fear that this people's growing so big and that they're going to cause a problem. And so plans are put in place to try to stop them from growing. And so they're made as slaves to build the cities of the Egyptians. When that doesn't work, then they conscript the midwives to put to death the babies, the male babies. And then when that doesn't work, then they say, well, let's just make the laws for everyone. Chapter 1 and verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. This is a command that went out to all the Egyptians and throughout Israel, was to be kept by the people of Israel. And so here you have this plan to try to eliminate these people, slow them down so that they won't be such a problem. So that's why there's the necessity for redemption, because they're slaves. They're in bondage. They're under affliction. And then in chapter 2 through chapter 15, we have we have the agent of redemption, the agent of redemption. That is the person that God uses. It's very interesting because we come to Exodus chapter 2 and we read about a very dark time, when sin is abounding, when the people of God are in bondage, and God sends them a deliverer, a baby, a boy, specially born, beautiful baby, it says in Acts chapter 13, preserved by his mother, loved by his mother, protected from being destroyed by the culture. Sound familiar? You see the pictures that we're supposed to be seeing here? This is exactly what we see when we come to Jesus, isn't it? This baby that's born, this baby boy that's born under the threat of being killed. And yet he's preserved, miraculously preserved. So this one is amazingly preserved at birth by his parents. Hebrews 11 verses 23 and 24, but verse 23 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. His parents' faith. Because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So they kept him alive for 3 months and they couldn't keep him any more than they put him in an ark. And the last time that word is used was back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, it's the same Hebrew word. It's put in an ark, place of protection, put in the river, place of crocodiles and, you know, carried out to sea kind of thing. Not the kind of place you want to leave a baby to play by himself. But he's left there with his sister to watch. And we know the story, right? Along comes Pharaoh's daughter and she sees the little baby. The baby happens to cry just at the right time. And so she, for whatever reason, God moves in her heart, have a mother's heart to kind of say, oh, this little baby, I can't let him die. You know, save him. And so she takes him out of the water. Oh, what's this girl standing here watching? Says, oh, you know, you need somebody to care for him. Oh, I'll take care of him. My mom will take care of him. Okay, great. You've got a mom who can nurse babies. Great. Take the baby. And so the deliverer is called. The deliverer is preserved. So we have the birth of the deliverer and his preservation. And then the call of the deliverer. We move very quickly through chapter 2 where Moses makes some major mistakes, kills an Egyptian in an effort to try to show his devotion to the Israelites, and then ends up fleeing for his life as his own father or grandfather seek to kill him. I say father, his mother had actually may have come to power, his father may have come to power at that point, this husband of her. But anyway, so the Pharaoh, anyway, tries to put him to death. So call of the deliverer, so he then comes, and we know the mountain, he comes to the burning bush. He's there on the backside of Midian, backside of the mountain, and there he goes to a burning bush, and God speaks to him. God has a purpose to deliver his people. God appoints Moses to be his deliverer. So for 40 years he was in Pharaoh's house, learning all the ways of royalty and all the ways of government. And then his second 40 years, he's back on the backside of the wilderness, taking care of sheep. Good learning for anybody who wants to be a pastor. And take care of sheep, figure out how to handle them, how to care for them, how to watch over them. God meets him in the burning bush, calls him. Moses in chapter 4, a good part of chapter 4, at least the first half of it, is taken up with Moses complaining, "I'm not the one, Lord." Can you imagine? "I'm not the one, Lord." God's a burning bush he's just come to, doesn't get consumed, and God tells him, "You're going to be my spokesman." And then he says, I can't do this. And time and time again, he debates. And so God says, okay, I will send you Aaron. Now, this wasn't like God, "Oh, man, I really wish Moses would just get in line here." No. God knew what he was doing. He's working through Moses, and he's helping Moses understand something. But there's a picture going on here, isn't there? Because Moses is going to be like God to Pharaoh. And Aaron is going to be his prophet. And that's really the picture that we see, because we have Moses as the prophet speaking on behalf of Jehovah. But this is the picture then that's be given to Pharaoh and to those around him. So there's the 40 years in the backside of the desert. And then the final 40 years of his life, Moses and Aaron begin. They go back to the people. At the end of chapter 4, we read in verses 27 through 31 that there's initial success. The people hear God's come to deliver them. We read in verse 29, "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which Jehovah had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that Jehovah was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped." Boy, this is good news. Salvation has come. Deliverance has come. That's good news. But then we read in chapters 5 to 15 about the power of redemption. The power of redemption begins with Pharaoh refusing to listen to Moses through Aaron. And before things get good, they get worse. This is commonly the case. When people try to obey the word of God, it often gets worse before it ever gets better. And that's what happens here. When they go to Pharaoh, and I don't know what Moses thought, I'm just going to tell him, look at I'm going to do these miracles. It's going to be done. Everything's going to, go like clockwork. But it didn't. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh hardens his heart. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Why? That he might show forth his power against the nations and against this man. In chapters 7 through 12, that's chapters 5 and 6. In chapters 7 through 12, then, we have God powerfully humbles the false gods with 10 plagues. Why these 10 plagues? Why lice? Why flies? Why the blood of the river Nile? Why darkness? Well, because God is humbling the gods of the Egyptians, who worshiped the Nile, who worshiped Pharaoh, but who worshiped the Nile, who worshiped the sun, who worshiped these various creatures and these various parts of the world. And yet God humbles them. We read in chapter 12 and verse 12 of Exodus, at the end of these plagues, reading verse 12 of chapter 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments." Again, repeated in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 33 and verse 4, "While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom Jehovah had struck down among them, Jehovah had also executed judgments on their gods." You want to worship the Nile? I'll turn the Nile into blood. You want to worship the sun? I'll make it so dark you can't even see the sun. You want to worship Pharaoh? I'll kill Pharaoh's firstborn son, the heir apparent. See, God's not being capricious. God's not being mean. God is dealing with sin. And he's bringing judgment upon those who hold his people in bondage. His judgment against their false gods. And he humbles them by dealing with their false gods, right down to Pharaoh's firstborn son. But we read in chapters 12 and 13 as well about God's powerfully delivering from death and bondage through death. So as we look at the power of redemption, it's against the backdrop of Pharaoh, who thinks himself to be more powerful than God. It's against the backdrop of these false gods that are presented as being those that rule the world and the things that take place in the world. But it's done in such a way that God shows that he can deliver from death through death. There was a death in every single household in Egypt. It was either the firstborn or it was a lamb. And it was through the death of the lamb that God protected his people. And so the instructions are given in chapter 12. And then there's instruction that goes along with that in chapters 12 and 13, describing the feast of Passover that is to be celebrated, that they might celebrate and remember how God delivered them from death by death. And remember, God called the Israelites his firstborn. They were his firstborn, and he saved them through the sacrifice of a lamb. The angel of death then would not kill them. And the angel of death is Jehovah himself, actually, who comes. They are to sacrifice an unblemished lamb, sprinkle the blood on the doorpost so that Jehovah would pass over them. In Exodus 13, we have added to that the consecration then of the firstborn. The firstborn are special to God. They're his firstborn. Again, tremendous pictures of gospel realities seen in that. Now, notice the gospel reality that's seen there. It's a lamb that is sacrificed to deliver them from judgment. It doesn't actually speak of the forgiveness of sins, though we know that that ultimately comes back. We come to Leviticus, we're going to see that. But the primary focus in this picture is it's a lamb that's sacrificed to deliver them from the judgment of God, from dying. And that's what Christ did. He's the propitiation who satisfied the wrath of God so it didn't fall on us. Our Passover. But then as we look at the power of redemption, we see in chapters 14 and 15, God powerfully defeats all his enemies. He powerfully preserves the people of God by guiding them with this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. And then he parts the Red Sea, leaves the Egyptians in the darkness and long enough so that the people of Israel can walk through on dry land. And then they all follow in after them. And God sends the water back to destroy the elite troops. Think of the most elite Marines, the SEALs, and the Navy, the Green Berets. Because these are the people that were destroyed. God says, they're no match for me. I will deliver my people. So he parts the sea and they pass through and they get to the other side and then Moses gives them this song, chapter 15. And we end this first section of the book of Exodus, God redeeming his enslaved people with them singing the praises of God. And notice how they sing. I will sing to Jehovah, verse 2, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God. I will extol him. Jehovah is a warrior. Jehovah is his name. God fights for his people against their enemies. And that's meant to be a comfort to God's people. Because we have many enemies in this world. And so they sing this song. And it's a beautiful song. I wish maybe we could put that to music somehow. And, you know, not just the little horse and the riders cast into the sea. The Maranatha song, I think it was, that I sang years and years ago. But the whole thing with the richness of the theology that's here of who this God is and how he cares for his people. There was this comment made by one of the introductions. I end this section with this. There is no period in the Old Testament where miracles are so heavily concentrated. God's methodical. Too many syllables in there. God's methodical humiliation of the gods of Egypt is ablaze with supernatural power. The only other time in redemptive history where miracles are so prevalent is centuries later during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Through the miracles God orchestrated by Moses, God underscored his covenant blessings to his people. God validated the words of Moses spoke before the audience of two entire nations, Israel and Egypt, and actually even more nations beyond that. You see, that gives us a hint then as to what the purpose of miracles are. Miracles are given and miracles occur when God breaks into history. And when God breaks in with redemptive activity, there's this outburst, as it were, the display of his glory and his power through miracles. And so we see him breaking in this Exodus, and we're going to see him break in and again when the Lord Jesus Christ, when God dwells among us, Emmanuel, he's going to break in again with these miracles. You see, we don't need those miracles. There's not that kind of breaking in with God's revelation that's coming now, because the revelation's been completed for us. So it's important to understand what the purpose of miracles were. Miracles were pointers. No one, and I can say with confidence, I haven't anybody challenged me yet, no one was ever saved by a miracle apart from the miracle of regeneration. Miracles weren't meant to save. Miracles were meant to point. And miracles brought people to the message. And it was the message and the believing of the message and believing on the person that leads to salvation. And so we see these miracles coming in, but I move on because I've only got 15 minutes left and I've got a whole half of the book to finish. But it's easier. Chapter 22 to 40, God covenants with his redeemed people. The record of approximately 2 million people leaving Egypt to come to Sinai, approximately 600,000 men, wives and children, 2 million, maybe a little short. It's a guesstimate. They're doing it with the numbers based on the shekel that was given and trying to count the men of a certain age. But when we come to God covenanting with his redeemed people, the first thing we notice is chapters 15 through 18. And I've entitled this Coming to God. Coming to God. It's a little wilderness journey. They come through the river and they must have been thinking, well, okay, we've made it. We're free now. But they go from the river, through the Red Sea, not the river, through the Red Sea. They come to the other side, and then they have to walk through the desert. And so we have bitter water, where they're given manna and meat, bread from heaven, and quail, chapter 16. They come to a place that's called Massa and Meribah, where water comes from the rock, and the people are tested. We meet father-in-law Jethro in chapter 18. Well, first battle, chapter 17, with Amalek, and God miraculously defeats their enemies again. And then there's the father-in-law Jethro. I won't get into the wonderful story there, but the family dynamics that take place. And then Israel's first taste of the wilderness. It's a harsh place. It's an instructive place. It's a provisional place. They are just passing through. They're not supposed to build their homes there. Then we come to chapter 19, meeting with God. One of the commentators, when I preached through the book of Exodus, or several commentators, but one in particular, made a very strong case for chapter 19 being one of the highest peaks in all of the Old Testament revelation. You know, we get to chapter 20 and we hear God speak and we think, whoa, that's it, right? But chapter 19 is the point where they come and meet God. And this is what they... Remember, we have to go out into the wilderness to meet with God. So they think they've arrived. Moses goes up, speaks to God, comes down, speaks to the people, goes up, speaks to God, comes down and speaks to the people. They're meeting with God, and it's a fearful presence. They've already entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And flowing out of that covenant and directly related to that covenant, God then establishes the Mosaic covenant. And so we have chapter 20, foundational moral law. Jehovah speaks directly to his people. Israel responds in fear. But when they respond in fear, what do they ask for? Remember? A mediator. Why didn't they just talk to God directly? Because people don't talk to God directly. If people want to come to God, you have to come through a mediator. Sound familiar? They get Moses to be their mediator. And God says, yes, that's what I want. He actually commends them for their fear in seeking Moses to be their mediator. And so Moses acts as their mediator to continue the interaction with God. And he mediates for the people. And so God gives them this life. Now, again, here's a picture. Remember the picture. When was the law given? After redemption. Redemption first, law second. And that's the way it's meant to be. The law is given as its primary emphasis, as Calvin stated, the first purpose of the law was for us to live a godly life out of expression of love to God for being redeemed. This is how we enjoy the relationship with God. This is how we enjoy the blessings that God promises to those who have entered into covenant with him. So law is important to covenant, but not into getting into the covenant, but in enjoying the covenant and in being pleasing to God. And then in chapters 21 to 40, we have regulating the life with God. So we have coming to God, chapter 15 through 18, meeting with God, chapters 19 and 20, regulating the life with God, chapters 21 to 40, a threefold division of the law, moral law, that which is personal and foundational, that's at the heart, that's the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and that's spoken, written with the finger, written on stone, goes into the ark. And then after that comes the civil, that's the communal and national life, and the ceremonial, that's the religious, that's given to Moses, written by Moses, put into a book, set next to the ark. The Old Testament makes a distinction between the moral law and the rest of the law. That's not just a New Testament idea. That's not just a reformed idea some theologians came up with later. It's right there in the book of Exodus, right there when the law is given. And so we have legislation for the covenant community in chapters 21 to 24. And then we have the tabernacle and the priesthood described in chapters 25 to 40. And we end the book with the tent being built, the glory of God coming down, and the people of God enjoying the presence of God. So in summary, I told you I could do the last half easier. In summary, we have God powerfully delivers his people. And what lesson can we learn from that? Well, the lesson that's pretty obvious is you shall have no other gods before me. Why any other gods when he's judged every other god? He's greater than all gods. He is the God over all gods. And anything that so-called God, you shall have no other gods before me. If he can do this kind of redeeming work, then you shall have no other gods before me. Second lesson, God graciously provides for his people. In the wilderness, God cares for them. Daily gives them manna. Even gives them the meat that they want when they complain about manna. Without judging them, not yet. And so you can trust in God to provide. If God could provide for 2 million people that he's just delivered with, you know, they had nothing. They were slaves. And so the first thing he does is he gets the people to send them out and give them gold. So they provide for them. And then he provides manna and takes care of them. And then later when they walk, we'll read, when they walk through the wilderness, their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. They had food the whole time. For 40 years, he took care of them. This is the God who provides. You can trust God to provide. And so we should pray and with confidence pray, give us this day our daily bread. And pray that even when you're sitting down with something he's already given you as an expression of thank you for giving me my daily bread. And then thirdly, God personally directs his people. He comes with this cloud of fire, or this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud that guides them through the wilderness. And it's going to guide them from the time that they're there by the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, on the other side of the Red Sea, through this little wilderness, bringing them up to the mountain. God personally directs his people. Therefore, keep his commandments. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. But there's a fourth lesson. You know, I think it's probably one of the prominent lessons, if not the prominent lesson of the book of Exodus. God wants to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell with his people. And he goes to incredible lengths to redeem a people so that he could dwell with them. And then he gives them all these regulations. If you're going to dwell with him, we're going to see this in Leviticus. If you're going to dwell with him, you've got to have sacrifice. You've got to have priests. Without priests, without sacrifices, you can't draw near to a holy God. And then God says, I want you to create this tent. And we've got all of this detail about the tent. And one of my favorite quotes about the tent, I've quoted it before, I'll say it again. A professor said to Walt Kaiser back when he was in seminary, surely some of the pegs in the tabernacle were meant to hold it up. Meaning, some people just draw every little thing into a picture. Well, this is the Apostle Peter and his impetuousness, and this is the Apostle John and James, and they draw all these. Well, yes, there are many pictures in the tabernacle, many glorious pictures, but let's not get carried away. Some of those things are just there because you got to have something to hold the walls up, the tent walls. But the fact of the matter is, probably the most important thing about the tabernacle is that in the middle of the tabernacle was this perfect cube. And that cube was where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And that Ark of the Covenant was the throne from which God ruled his people. And was the place from which God spoke to his people. That Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelt with his people. Do you remember where they were to put the tabernacle? Not on the outskirts. Right in the middle. And all of the nation was to camp around it. God dwelling with his people. Do you see the picture? Emmanuel, God with us. That's what God's doing. He's bringing his people out. He says, come to my mountain. I'll meet with you there. I'll speak to you there. But don't just stay here at the mountain. We've got a promised land. So build me a tent so I can go with you and I can dwell in your midst and I can be with you and tabernacle among you. Wow, does that sound familiar? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us that we might behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you remember how the book of Exodus ends? Turn with me to the last chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40. Oops, I'm in Leviticus. No wonder it looks strange. Verse 34. And verse 40, you're going down through verse 40, and time again, Moses did according to all that the Lord, all that Jehovah had commanded him to do. Verse 19, just as Jehovah had commanded Moses. Verse 21, just as Jehovah had commanded Moses. Verse 23, verse 25, verse 27. You kind of get the theme here. Verse 29, Moses was keeping the law. He was doing what he was told to do and built this tabernacle the way God wanted it built. Why? Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Jehovah was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of the house of Israel. Where's the next time that Jehovah's glory appears on a dwelling place? What's that?
Temple.
The temple. You know where?
Solomon's
temple, right? 1 Kings 8, 1 Chronicles 6, I believe. And when the glory of the Lord rests on the temple, guess what? The priests can't go in. Just like here, Moses couldn't go in. What a sad thing. God comes to dwell with them and they can't go in. It's a glorious picture, but it's also a very, very sad picture. They come to the mountain and they can't go up. Don't even touch it or you die. But when Emmanuel comes, when God comes, and when he dies and his body is rent and he's put into the grave and he rises again, remember how the veil was rent in two. So we can go in. And ultimately we will get to go into the place where God's glory dwells, where Christ himself sits at the right hand of God, and we will be able to draw near, and we can draw near. This is the glory of Christ coming into the world. We can draw near. We don't have to stand afar off anymore. You know what? I think that makes church a whole lot different when you think of it that way. It's the place where the glory comes, where Christ comes by his Spirit and dwells among his people. It's not just the boring place where you sit and you sing a few old hymns and, okay, you wait for everything to get done and you listen to this guy speak for a while. And, no, it's where you meet with God, where God promises to meet with his people. Maybe church has become boring because we've lost sight of the fact that we are the house of the living God, the place where Jesus walks among the candlesticks, the place where Christ by his Spirit dwells among his people. Maybe we've lost sight of the fact that we are a holy priesthood and we are the temple of the living God. This building isn't. We are. And when we gather here, Christ says, I will be with you. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. I remember coming to Trinity Baptist Church years ago and hearing people pray for copious measures of the Spirit, pleading with God, and then finishing at the end of the sermon and thanking God that he was present. And I thought, whoa, that was pretty bold. That's just taking God at his word. And I remember thinking, that's amazing. I'd never really thought of church that way before. May God help us to think of it more that way. It's the place where we meet with the living God, where we have the privilege of seeing his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see the glory of God in the face of Christ in the gospel. So may God help us to delight in his place, even as we've studied the book of Exodus this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word and the richness of it. Please work in our hearts that we would appreciate your word more, that we would appreciate you more. And Father, be merciful to fulfill your promise to be in our midst this day, and to work in our hearts. Help us, O God, as we sing, to be no less real in offering sacrifices of praise to you than any Israelite who ever brought a sacrifice to the tabernacle of the temple. Help us to really draw near to you with our praise. And Lord, help us. Come to us. Minister to us. We're feeble. We're weak. It seems almost impious to ask that you would dwell in our midst, and yet you've promised. And so it would be wrong for us not to ask and not to expect it. And so come by your Spirit and be in our midst, we ask. And glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.